There are many ways of reading scripture, many ways of holding together all the New Testament. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the church fathers developed a way of reading scripture they referred to as recapitulation. Recapitulation meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, have reached their completion in the truth that Jesus we read in the pages of the New Testament.
Your light didn't come on until 7:20.
May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, to strengthen our belief. Of the many remarkable women and men who populate the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, none is more remarkable. None serves more clearly as a type of the Lord Jesus. In other words, none prefigures Jesus, serves as a kind of model for Jesus, as clearly as Joseph, not the New Testament Joseph, Christ's stepfather, so to speak, but the Old Testament Joseph, the Joseph of amazing technicolored raincoat fame, hero of the vibrant final story in the Bible's first book. There are countless ways in which this Joseph prefigures our Jesus, countless parallels between the two. But before looking more closely at a handful of those parallels, permit me to review Joseph's story for those of you who may be rusty about some of
it. Are you smoking weed? No, this is the affair belt.
Let's start by noting that Joseph's story, like most of our stories, is bound up with his parents' story. Oh boy, what a story that turns out to be. If you think back to your Old Testament 101, you'll remember that a man named Jacob, more accurately, a scoundrel by the name of Jacob. You may recall that Jacob has to beat a hasty retreat to the hospitality of his uncle, a man named Laban, brother to Jacob's mother, Rebekah. Arriving at his uncle's house as a fugitive, Jacob is instantly smitten with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. So he strikes a deal with his uncle to work for Laban for 7 whole years, at which point he'll be rewarded with Rachel's hand in marriage. 7 years go by, and Jacob at long last receives his bride, only to discover, by the light of the following day's dawn, that Laban has tricked him and given him Rachel's older sister, Leah, rather than Rachel. Jacob is far from pleased with this arrangement, of course, and so Laban tells him that once he's spent an appropriate amount of time with Leah, he, Laban, will throw Rachel into the bargain, provided, that is, Jacob agrees to work an additional 7 years. Such is his love for Rachel that Jacob immediately agrees to Laban's terms. But there's a further catch, this time having to do with the inevitable competition Leah and Rachel enter into in their eagerness to produce children for their husband. Trust me, if you think the Bible lacks amusing stories, what follows in that little bit of sisterly competition amounts to one of the funniest chapters, the 30th chapter in Genesis, found in any of the world's ancient
texts.
Suffice it to say that Leah conceives, but Rachel does not. And so Rachel instructs Jacob to be intimate with her servant, who does succeed in bearing children for Jacob, Not to be outdone, Leah then hands her servant over to Jacob. And on it goes until Jacob finds himself the proud father of 10 sons and 1 daughter. At which point, finally, Rachel bears a son. And yes, you guessed it, that son's name is Joseph. Nor does it take an advanced degree in nuclear physics. Frankly, it doesn't even take a high school diploma to realize that this might not be the healthiest of family dynamics. The fact that all of his 11 other siblings were, in fact, half-siblings might be enough to give a sense of what young Joseph was facing. Nor did the fact that his father shamelessly favored him, because he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, that certainly didn't make things any Finally, Joseph himself could be a bit lacking in tact, shall we say, sharing with his brothers a series of dreams which clearly depict him as being elevated above the rest of them. This was not a well-adjusted family by any means. And eventually, while out in the fields with his brothers, they decided to throw Joseph in a pit while they debated what they would do with him. Clearly, some of them had murdered. Mercifully, somewhat kinder heads prevailed, and they sold him to a traveling band of slavers who brought Joseph to Egypt, where he was sold into them. And then the plot thickens. While working as a slave in the household of a man named Potiphar, Joseph quickly rose through the ranks and earned the favor of his master. Unfortunately for Joseph, who doesn't seem capable of catching a break, he also catches the eye of his master's wife, who, when he repeatedly rejects her advances, manipulates things so it looks as if Joseph has been after her, rather than the other way around. Once again, Joseph is thrown into the pit, to be precise, an Egyptian prison, where he earns a reputation for interpreting the dreams of his fellow captives. Lo and behold, here's where Joseph finally does catch a break. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, has a couple of dreams which shake him badly. He mentions this to a servant who had gotten to know Joseph in prison. He commends Joseph to the Pharaoh, who instantly has Joseph brought to his side. Once there, not only does Joseph accurately interpret the dreams which prophesy the coming of 7 fat years, followed by 7 lean years, but Joseph advises Pharaoh how to proceed in light of those dreams. Instantly, Joseph is elevated, just as his own dreams had foretold so many years earlier, elevated to the Pharaoh's right hand, where he's given the authority to oversee a vast grain storage program so that Egypt is ready when the 7 lean years arrive. And of course, Joseph's story doesn't end there, but I'm going to hold the rest until Palm Sunday, when we'll revisit this story, focusing on one of the not-so-good players who rises to the surface at a critical juncture. But for this morning, for today, that gives you enough of a taste of Joseph's story to pick out a few of the ways in which Joseph prefigures the story of Jesus, which is to say, the ways in which Jesus recapitulates the story of Joseph. Let's begin with the fact that both of these men were cherished children. Children who, from the moment of their birth, were regarded as something pretty special. In the case of Joseph, that has to do with the fact that Joseph was the first child born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. In the case of Jesus, as we know through both Matthew and Luke's Christmas stories, there was a sense that with the birth of the Christ child, something new and wonderful had entered the world. Nor is it long before their special status is confirmed. In the case of Joseph, it's not only the vibrancy of his own dreams, But the fact that he's an insightful interpreter, not only of his own dreams, but of the dreams of other people. In the case of Jesus, no dreams are needed for him to demonstrate his profound understanding of other human beings. He often responds not only to the external actions of others, but to their innermost thoughts. Thoughts which they thought were private until Jesus revealed them. One of the most important ways in which Jesus recapitulates the experience of Joseph is in his deep understanding of the human heart. But of course, there's more, and some of that more is actually put it simply, both Joseph and Jesus receive horrendous treatment, not by strangers, but by those closest to them, followed by further mistreatment by those into whose hands they fall as a result of the betrayal of those closest to them. In the case of our Lord, the season of Lent provides an especially appropriate time for recalling the escalating conflicts between Jesus and his people's religious leadership. Remember that when Jesus is handed over to the Romans, it's one of his own sons. In the case of Joseph, it is his own half-brothers, his own flesh and blood, who turn on him and hand him over to strangers. And yes, although the strangers into whose hands Joseph falls don't go quite so far as the strangers to whom Jesus is handed over, they don't crucify Joseph. Joseph hardly has a picnic when he gets to Egypt, having to serve the indignity of being a slave, having to resist the temptation of seduction by his master's wife. And they both resist temptation, don't they? The fact that Joseph languishes for quite some time in a foreign prison, all of it prefigures and parallels the experience that Jesus undergoes at the end of his earthly life. And here I'll cheat a little, even though Easter Sunday is still a bit in front of us. I guess it's also worth noting that in the end, Joseph's story, no less than Jesus' story, ends on a note of triumph. In the case of Joseph triumphing within this world, having been made viceroy of Egypt and elevated to sit at the right hand of the Pharaoh. In the case of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, elevated to sit at the right hand of
the Pharaoh.
Parallels are
pictures.
Parallels are fascinating, and in the light Joseph, the wise man, sheds on Jesus, who, though more than a wise man, is not less than a wise man. All of it serves as a powerful example of the way in which
my face was purple. All my veins were bulging. I was about to get a picture,
but I
can't hold my breath anymore. For a while, the breath holding competition's a pain in the
butt. At the end of the day, as I ponder the parallel
with the school pictures, afterwards everybody was
as impressive as all those other parallels.
Breath holding competition's grade 7s out front.
None of them are the ones that really grabbed me. Earlier when I started to think about Joseph and Jesus. And let me give you a sense of the parallel that really struck me by describing two little ahas that came to me a couple of weeks back. The first little aha came involving my recollection of a massive book by the German novelist Hans. It's actually four books, the first of which is entitled Stories of Jacob, the second of which is entitled Joseph and His Brothers, the third of which is entitled Joseph and Egypt, and Here's the money title, the final of which is called Joseph the Provider. Joseph the Provider.
Oh, flex your
leg. Hold flex that thought and listen to my other aha, which came out of the book. For some reason, and I'm delighted this happened, I found myself recalling my first year at McGill University. Technically my only year at McGill since I dropped out partway through what would have been my second. At any rate, even though I was a science major, I signed up for a history of economics course. And what truly blew me away is that the very first lecture in that course was devoted to Jackson, which came as a complete surprise to me, despite the fact that I was no stranger to the story of Jackson. But the professor used the biblical story as an ancient of central economic law. With Joseph using the authority granted by the Pharaoh, preparing through the seven factors for Egypt to endure the seven plagues. As a result of his correct interpretation, coupled with wise economic management, not only was Egypt able to feed its own people, it was able to feed people from well beyond its borders. And yes, my pairing of the story of Joseph as provider with the story of Christ feeding the 5,000 is, I guess, a pretty dead giveaway as to the private place I want to give Joseph as a provider, for the same reason that I want to give private place to Jesus as the provider. Consider that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is a rare story that's found not only in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, but also in John. And frankly, that only begins to capture the centrality of what it means to see Jesus through the lens provided by the Old Testament figure of Joseph. Because whatever else we know about Jesus, we know that he was consistently recognized with his table fellowship, breaking bread with saints and sinners alike, providing bread for the lost and the confused, choosing to spend his final evening at table, breaking bread with his closest circle of kind, and then being recognized by the Emmaus disciples in the aftermath of Easter. How did they recognize
him? Oh, mine is a pew. Jesus, cover, opens it up, takes a
trembling. A provider is the provider. The one who does not wish to see his people hungry. The one who seeks to meet their hunger with fine bread.
My life plays in, so whenever I see a hot girl, it just walks.
And of course, all of that is of singular importance precisely because Jesus, I know, is the one who comes to us
so bad
in the name.
See, I damn.
That he seeks to nourish us in his own right of love.
But it doesn't go like.
But the fact that he seeks to nourish us in the name of God means not only that he summons us to his
back,
but that he reveals to us that God's own heart. A heart that isn't content to settle for empty gestures and empty words, but is determined to feed, to build up, to nourish, to nurture, and yes, to banquet with his scripture. And his word to us, even in a season of fasting, is that at the end of time, we will be lovingly ashamed to his
people.
We will be
lovingly ashamed,
not as servants.
And didn't start her until I put the question. It's kind of
important. You cherish friend in and through the love of Christ, in and through the love of the one who was not above serving his friend.
Can I get my teacher data?
The one who wasn't above not only breaking bread with him, but washing
him. What was the worst thing about him today? What were you saying?
I was talking about the devil and going to jail.
All of that, of course, is worth celebrating, and hopefully about 25, 30 minutes from now, all of that will be worth remembering as we prepare to deliberate after worship on some of the very serious questions and possibilities It's creepy, and I did not face
it. Your grade 7 yearbook.
The fact that our God is a nurturing, kindly God does not mean that this congregation will not need to make
responsible everything else but that.
For the future. Nor does the fact that God is for us, not against us, guarantee that you will not make decisions you may come to regret down the road.
Kill.
But what God's love does
loaded, most
is the promise that you will
future.
Never be abandoned. And that the God we worship will find ways to bring about
your God was voted most forgettable. Didn't get put in the yearbook.
I think
from even
God.
The very worst that others can do to us, the very worst that can happen as a result of our own shortcomings and our own downright things. Friends in Christ, receive the gospel, the good news of God's unyielding love. Rest in the gospel. And then go forth and live bold and generous in Jesus' name.